Good morning. I always say good morning when I go to preach, even if I've been up front all morning. And I've said it, you know, three times already. Well, good morning again. It is a good morning. It's good to be able to be together and to worship God together and to open His Word together. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you and invite you to open to Mark chapter 2. We're finally out of Mark chapter 1. I started the series in October. It's hard to believe that. But I only got one sermon in October before I picked it up again in May. So there was just a little bit of a break there. But we are starting into Mark chapter 2 this morning. Before we get going, I had a bit of a question for you. And the question is this: what would you rather? Well, there's a lot of different things that you could apply that question to. What would you rather have? What would you rather see happen? I was reminded of this. Kaylina mentioned during the share time that we had some of the people that had graduated from our youth ministry several years ago. We had them over to our house last night. And it was good to be able to see them, but I was reminded when I was looking at some of them, my time in youth ministry and the questions of would you rather that often happened. And if you know anything about middle school boys, those questions are often really, there's no right answer to would you rather, right? Would you rather have to eat a handful of slugs or a handful of worms? It's not great questions. Well, there's other questions that we could ask ourselves. Maybe some better things. Would you rather have a house with a lot of property, or would you rather have a house that's a little bit smaller so it's not quite as much upkeep? Well, those are maybe more adult questions, and there are times where you have to answer those questions. So obviously my family, we moved here within the last year, and those were some of the questions that we had to answer. Would we rather have a house that we can move into right away that might be more expensive, or a house that we could move into and afford, but would need a lot of work? It's hard to answer those questions sometimes, and sometimes there's not always a right answer. Let's keep that in our minds. Would you rather? What would you rather have? And do you really believe that? Or have you thought through all the implications of what you would rather have as we read this passage? So we're in Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 1. And when he, that's Jesus, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them, and they came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes who were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." This is a passage that is one that maybe you have heard before. It's a fairly famous passage. And so if you've been in church for a long time, I'm sure you've heard it before. Maybe you haven't. That's okay. It's an interesting passage, though, where Jesus is seen forgiving sins and healing this man. And it's one of rejoicing and it's one of excitement. But there's something interesting that happens as we read this passage in its context. See, when we were last together in the Gospel of Mark, the previous passage was about Jesus cleansing a leper. And there's a bit of a compare and contrast that's going on between these two passages. And something that I had said last week that I think might have been maybe a little bit surprising to people, and so I want to kind of talk about it a little bit again as we get going. I mentioned that Jesus cleansing this man of leprosy was a sign of compassion that he had for this man, but there was more to it than just compassion, that Jesus was giving us this picture of cleansing leprosy almost as a picture of his cleansing sin. And I want to reaffirm something. These stories that are told about Jesus here, they are genuinely showing his compassion that he had on individuals. He really did heal people of their ailments, and he really did do it out of love. At the same time, the writer Mark is using these stories to teach us something even better than just about the miracles. Yes, about the genuine events that took place, but something even greater about Jesus. And I think that this passage that we've just read today gives us a glimpse of why I said that about last week's passage, because of this comparing and contrasting that's going on between these two passages. Jesus went and he cleansed this leper, and he asked him to do something, and the man disobeyed him. He asked him not to tell people what he had done, not to tell people who Jesus was, but the man disobeyed, and there were these unexpected consequences that arose, one of which is that now there are so many crowds following Jesus that people who need Jesus can't get to him. And this story, chapter 2, verse 1, picks up pretty much right where the last story left off. Now, we don't actually know the timeline. Mark says after some days. How many are some? We don't know. But the point is that the stories go together, at least thematically, even if there is some time in between, because we see that this has already started to take place. The story has spread about Jesus enough that now that people hear that he's at home in Capernaum, there's a huge crowd and people can't get to him. So we know that some of the results, some of the unexpected consequences of what the leper had done have already started to happen. And it creates this problem. If you've got your notes page, it's what I call the problem of separation. Here's a man who needs Jesus, but he can't get to Jesus. He can't get there. Now, first, he can't get there in part because of his condition. He's what's called a paralytic. He's paralyzed. Probably, most likely, what we think this would mean is something like a quadriplegic, somebody who can't really move at all. Forced to just lay in a bed, and he can't do anything really for himself. And so he needs people to carry him. He needs people to take him. And he cannot get to Jesus. He couldn't get there on his own, certainly. But even with the help of his friends, he can't get to Jesus now because of this crowd. Because there are so many other people in the way. Because things are so blocked up. They tried to go in by the door. They tried to even just stand outside the door, maybe so they could yell in. But there wasn't even room by the door. And so that doesn't work, and so they need to get a little bit more resourceful. This is an interesting way to go about this. I'm sure that they tried conventional means. Maybe they said, excuse me. Maybe they asked people if they could move aside so that this man could get to Jesus. I'm sure they tried those conventional means, but just to show how much trouble has been caused by the sheer amount of people in the way, we see they can't get this man who needs Jesus to him. The only solution, of course, is to go and rip the roof off of the building. That's probably not the first one I would have thought of. Maybe it was for them. You know, it's not as if the owner of this home had good insurance, probably, right? He probably didn't have insurance that covered things like this. Now, maybe you've heard, and I've heard this certainly, that back then roofs were made out of things like mud and branches. You'd put the branches over, you'd layer mud in, and as it dried, it would kind of create almost a watertight seal of a roof. And so because it's just made out of mud and branches, it's really not that big of a deal. They just moved a section of it. They just took a section of it out. But I got to tell you, if you're a homeowner and somebody removes part of your roof, it doesn't really matter what your roof is made out of. Your roof is gone. And so they have to do this. And they have to make a pretty sizable hole, right? For somebody on a stretcher to be able to be lowered down. There's a big hole in the roof. I want us to pause for a moment here. this isn't really the main point of it, although it is connected to the main point of this story. There's an important application here. What stopped these men from coming to Christ? Nothing. Nothing would get in their way from coming to Christ. There is a problem of separation. They know that they can't get to Christ, but they will not stop until they get to Christ. And so the question that we could ask ourselves, again, just by way of application, what stops us from coming to Christ? What stops us from coming to Christ when we need help? Or maybe when we need forgiveness? I find so often the case in my own life that the time that I most need Christ, when I need help with temptation or when I need forgiveness for sin, those are the times when I am most afraid of going to Christ. The exact opposite should be true. It's when we have most need of Christ that we should run to Him. We should want to get to Him. We shouldn't allow anything to keep us from Him. And yet, so often, we let things get in the way, whether it's just busyness of life or whether it's our own emotions, our own thoughts. We let things stop us from getting to Christ. We don't push on. We don't say, well, I tried, but it didn't work, and go home. We need to continue to push to get to Christ no matter what. Another question of application that we could ask ourselves is putting ourselves in the position of these men who brought the paralytic. What keeps us from trying to bring our friends to Christ? Our friends who need Christ, what stops us from bringing them to Him? Again, just some questions for us to think about. These men, because of their faith, they were willing to exert some effort and some creativity in order to get to Christ, physically, in order to physically get to Christ. But it's amazing how often these two things go together, faith and effort. It was their faith that compelled them to come to Christ and to be persistent when they were confronted with the problem of separation. Their faith compelled them to act. Does our faith in Christ, do we allow it to push us into action? Well, this is the second point of the sermon this morning, the necessity of faith. Faith is needed. It's important, not just in a vacuum, but also in the narrative that Mark is writing. Remember, Mark has recently claimed, just back in chapter 1, verse 38, that he didn't really come just to perform miracles and to put on a show for people, but he came to preach good news. And then we see the story of the leper. He was cleansed, but he acted in disobedience to what Jesus had said. And then Mark puts these stories right next to each other. Again, they may have happened only a couple of days apart, or there might have been a little bit of time in between, but they serve to illustrate a very, very fundamental point in Jesus' ministry. Jesus had compassion on all sorts of people. He was able to heal any person. He did not turn people away when they sought Him. So what's different about this group of men and the leper? This group of men who are commended for their faith, celebrated for their faith in bringing their friend to Christ. But the leper, the last we hear about him is his disobedience. Mark leaves us with a very different picture of these two healings. They both come to seek healing from Jesus. Both of them believe that Jesus can heal them. So what is the difference? And the difference, as it's pointed out here, is their faith. Now, not how strong their faith was. The leper had said, "If you will, you can make me clean." He was sure. He had strong faith that Jesus could do something for him. So it's not how strong their faith was, but it's what their faith was in, the object of their faith. I think Mark is making the point that the leper came to Jesus because he believed that Jesus could heal him. That's true. But the implication of this story is that these men came to Jesus because they believed in him, in who he was. That's a little bit different. See, up to this point in Mark, no one else that's been healed in this gospel is said to have had faith in Christ. These men are the first to come to Jesus in faith. But from here on in the gospel of Mark, faith becomes a key point in Jesus' healings. Chapter 5 of Mark, we'll get to that eventually, is all about the faith of the person who's being healed. There's two stories that happen in Mark chapter 5, and both of them are about having faith in Jesus to be healed. So why is it important that the paralyzed man and his friends had faith? Well, it's important because faith is the solution to the real problem that he had. Jesus saw their faith, and so he responded to the problem by offering exactly the right solution. The solution was to forgive the man of his sins. Well, hold on a second, you might say. That's not what the problem was. The problem was he was paralyzed. The problem was he couldn't get to Jesus. But the solution is forgiveness. Well, Jesus sees that their faith is what made them different from the others who had sought healing. It's the difference between the leper and these men. The leper came to Jesus again for what Jesus could do for him. These men came because of who Jesus was. I think the Apostle Paul picks up on this idea. These men didn't come simply looking for healing, but because they believed that Jesus had authority. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 10, when he's talking about the motivation for preaching, for all missions and for all evangelism, he says this: how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? It's the person. It's who Jesus is that you believe in that describes your faith. It's not just what can Jesus do for you. It's not just agreeing that he lived a long time ago and that he was a good teacher. You can believe those things. You can say those things and they might be true, but that's not what true faith is. It's to believe that Jesus is who he claimed to be. He is God of God in human form, that by his work alone, we can be truly healed and forgiven of our sins. And so these men come to Christ, and their faith is in him. And so the solution to the problem, it might not have been the same as the other healings that we could see. The real problem was that this man was a sinner, and he needed to be forgiven. It wasn't the only problem, but it was his first problem. And because he trusted in who Jesus was, Jesus sees his faith and forgives his sins. Thinking back for a second to the question I asked at the very beginning, would you rather? Would you rather be physically healed or have your sins forgiven? That's a hard question to answer because there are real problems that we face in our lives. We really do face difficulty. We've heard it here this morning already, even as we've had our prayer time. And so I don't want this sermon to minimize the physical pain that some have gone through, that some are going through, or that you might face in the future. Those are real issues, real problems. And we know that God can heal physical issues as well, and so we continue to pray to him and to ask him to. But in our heart of hearts, what would we rather have? A better life here on this earth, or a right relationship with God? I admit there are times when I just want things to be better here on earth. But Jesus looked into this man's heart and he knew what he truly needed. What he needed most of all was to be right with God. And so that is the healing that he brought to him first. Now, of course, this solution leads directly to another problem. This man needed his sins forgiven. His faith was in Jesus, so Jesus forgave him. But the problem is that only God can forgive sins. I've heard it said by many people over the years that, well, Jesus never really claimed to be God. That's, I think, a dubious statement at best. Maybe he never said in those words, "I am God." But in many, many ways, Jesus claimed to be God. And the scribes and Jews who were there that day, they knew what Jesus was doing when he said this. They knew that Jesus meant that if he was going to forgive sins, then he was claiming to have the power of God. He was claiming to be God. Now, in fairness to the scribes, I think often we're not fair to the scribes and Pharisees. Often we kind of use them maybe as a punching bag. We go, how could you get it so wrong? Well, in some fairness to them, we agree with a lot of what they have to say. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Good statement. Amen. Only God can forgive sins. That's good. They knew Jesus was claiming to be God by doing this. Their problem was in not recognizing that Jesus actually was who he was claiming to be. Yes, he was claiming to have the same authority as God, and he does. So it's an instance where we can give the scribes maybe a little bit of credit, but not a lot of credit, because even as they ask this question, what is implied is that in their hearts, well, it's not even implied, it's kind of stated, they don't believe that Jesus is God, and so they say that he is blaspheming. Well, again, if Jesus was just a man, he would be blaspheming. To blaspheme is to call what is good evil and what is evil good, to profane the name of God, to make it dirty. But Jesus is not dragging God's name through the mud here. Instead, he's actually showing and revealing who God really is. But the scribes miss the one point, and that's that Jesus really is who he's claiming to be. In their minds, Jesus had done something wrong, but because of who Jesus is, what he was doing was right. In fact, we've been asking this question a lot as we've gone through the book of Mark, or a question I've told you to keep in mind as we go through is, who is Jesus? Who is he? Well, what does this text say about him? What does this event show us about who Jesus is? The scribes were asking this question, who does this man think that he is? They got the answer wrong. We have the rest of the gospel and the rest of the New Testament, so we have it a little bit easier. But Jesus actually goes out of his way to answer their question a little bit. When he knows what's going on in their hearts, and whether that's because he actually read their minds as the Lord, or whether that's just because it was pretty obvious that they were looking among each other and saying, what is this guy doing? He knew what they were thinking, and he gives them this reference. He says, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He calls himself the Son of Man. Now that's a phrase that could often be used in this language to just mean he's just another guy, just another son of another man. It could mean that. And often in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, it does, but not always. We read Daniel chapter 7 this morning as our scripture reading. And there's a reference there, right? That one like a son of man came and was presented to God. And what does God give him? Dominion and authority and an everlasting kingdom. Who is this one like a son of man? Jesus tells these people, I am the Son of Man. So is Jesus just claiming to be another regular person? Or is he trying to say that he is the one who's come to fulfill Daniel's prophecies? One commentator I read this week suggested we don't really have to know the answer to that question. Jesus, just by asking the question, is asking people to pay attention to who he is. Is he just a man? Or is he the man? It's a question every one of us needs to answer. Who do we really believe that Jesus is? And we know the rest of the story. We know that Jesus is the man, the one whose kingdom will last forever, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth and under the earth. So because of that, it's impossible for Jesus' declaration of forgiveness to be blasphemous, because he is God. And as the one who has authority from God, and as God himself, Jesus has the right to do and to say things that only God can do. He asks this question. He gives an opportunity to prove his own authority. As he talks about his authority, he gives it this example. He says, which one is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? And let's ask that question. What do you think? Which one is easier to do, or which one is easier to say? There's two schools of thought here. One is that maybe they're equally as difficult because you can't do either one. So they're both difficult. Or maybe one really is easier than the other. In one sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because there's nothing that you can or would do to prove that that's true. And think about that. If I told Pastor Mark, Mark, your sins are forgiven, can any of you prove to me one way or the other whether his sins are forgiven? No, you can say you don't believe me, but that's not evidence. But if I said to somebody that was paralyzed, why don't you just stand up and start walking? Now you've got to be able to prove it. So either way, whether they're equally as difficult because personally you and I can't do them, or whether it's actually easier to tell somebody that their sins are forgiven, the scribes are in a no-win situation. Because Jesus isn't going to let them think about this. He's not going to let them stew on this for very long. He immediately turns to demonstrate he has the authority to forgive sins because he also has the authority to heal. That's that connection that I had mentioned last week. By healing this man, something that none of the scribes could do, Jesus proved that he could be trusted to also forgive sins like he had claimed to do. Now, this is exactly what we looked at last week. Jesus' focus was not on doing miracles, but he did them. He did them out of love and out of compassion, but there's a glimpse that it gives us of something even greater. If he can do that, can he also do the greater thing of forgiving people of their sins? Yes. Yes, he can. For this man, there couldn't be any greater news than that his sins were forgiven. And yet, that's not really what he had come for. Well, Jesus gives him that as well. And he heals him. He heals him with just a word, not even a touch. To prove the message of the good news of salvation, of forgiveness of sins, Jesus also heals this man. And how does everyone respond? Well, we see how everyone responds in verse 12. He arose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. This man who couldn't get to Jesus because he couldn't walk and the crowd was too packed in, now that he has met Jesus and had his sins forgiven, he's been healed, he stands up and he walks out the door. The people now move aside for him. They wouldn't move aside for him before when he was weak. Now they'll move aside now that Jesus has shown his authority through him. This is an amazing response from the people. He was excited. He was joyful. We don't get a lot of his reaction, but I'm sure that he was rejoicing as he went. But it says, so that they were all amazed. All is more than just that man and his friends. All is a very general word. You know, we can debate the way that that's normally used. You know, does all, if it says all, every single one of them rejoiced that Jesus had done this? Probably not. There were probably a couple of scribes that were a little bit frustrated. But we can still, I think we've all enjoyed the nice weather the last 2 days. Now, maybe you didn't. But, you know, maybe you're somebody that says, I really prefer it to be like it was on Friday, 90 degrees and humid. Well, if you do, I'm sorry for you, but even if there's one person here that didn't agree, we could still just say, yeah, we all agree on that. That's the way that we use that word in normal language, and I think that's the way it's being used here. I don't think every single person in that room, every single scribe, all of a sudden said, well, Jesus is God. But I think some of them did. There had to at least have been some of them that praised God with the rest of the people that were there, or you wouldn't be able to say all the people there praised God, even if you're using it generally. I think this miracle confirmed to the crowd and to many of the scribes that Jesus' authority was real. They were amazed. And it even says they glorified God. They recognized, they turned. They had asked in their hearts beforehand, who can forgive sins but God alone? This man is blaspheming. But when Jesus answers their questions and heals the man, they say, no, it's not blasphemy. Praise the Lord. This man is from God. Their thoughts about Jesus, they may have been evil, which is the way that Matthew records it, but by the end of the story, they're left praising God. It's amazing what Jesus can do, what he did for this one man, but also what he did for those who were watching. Now we're about to close, and we're going to draw this story to a close. This story shows us the authority of Jesus. He has authority over sin. He has authority over nature. He has authority over healing. And so there's a couple of questions that we need to answer as we go. What's your response to seeing and to hearing about Jesus' authority? Is he the Son of Man who forgives sins? Well, he either is that. He either is what he claimed to be, the Son of Man who has authority to forgive sins, or he's a blasphemer and a heretic. There's no middle ground. Again, we agree with the scribes. You can't claim to have the authority of God if you don't have it. We are called to faith in him because he alone can save us from our sins. Not faith in what he can do for us, but faith in him because he has been sent to make us right with God. So do you believe that? And if you do, if you know that Jesus is the Son of Man who forgives sins, then what's keeping you from coming to him? That question I asked at the beginning. What keeps you from coming to him in prayer? Or what is it that keeps you from seeking forgiveness? We need to take those things seriously and say, if this really is who Jesus is, we should come to him because he can forgive us. He can help us. He can grow us. And that other question, what keeps us from bringing our friends to him? Hopefully, especially those of you that have been coming on Wednesday nights and reading our book, Organic Outreach, together, hopefully we start to see those walls break down and there are fewer and fewer things that keep us from bringing our friends to Christ. Or at least bringing them before him. Maybe it's in prayer. Maybe it's physically bringing them. Maybe it's in conversations. But may we not grow weary, may we not grow tired in bringing our friends to Christ. And may we not let the obstacles of this world hinder us from bringing them before him so that they can see his authority and his power to forgive their sins as well. See, Jesus Christ is Lord. So may we seek him daily. Because even though he's Lord, he's also our brother and our Savior. What a blessed truth that this one who is the Son of Man, who has all authority for all time, loves us. Let's go to him and let's look to bring our friends to him as well.